We're going to continue this morning looking at how God delivered his people from the bondage of the Egyptians, not merely releasing them from the captivity that they were in, but gathering them to himself, hopefully seeing that what God continues to do today is not altogether that much different than what he's been doing since the beginning, and that's gathering a nation to himself, a kingdom to himself of worshipers who will serve him and live with him and for him, both now in this life and on earth, and then forever with him in the new heavens and on the new earth. Following the encounter that Moses had with God at the burning bush and the subsequent objections to what God had called him to do that God revealed there that day in the desert, Moses does eventually get around to doing what God had called him to do. If you look at verse 20 of chapter 4, Moses took his wife and his sons, mounted them on a donkey, and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. He's finally decided, he argued with God back and forth, and he's finally decided this is what he's going to do. God has told him that he will be his sufficiency, that he will be with him. He's provided a mouthpiece in Moses, a staff that was Moses' regular old shepherd staff. That's now the staff of God. He's given him signs to perform before the people and before Pharaoh that include throwing that staff on the ground, putting his hand in his cloak and turning the Nile into blood. So he has in his repertoire now everything that he needs, he feels, to go before the people of Israel and Pharaoh himself. And when Moses, along with his brother Aaron, go before the people of Israel, it's astounding, really. We began our reading there for that reason, because Aaron relayed the message of God through Moses to the people of God, and it says simply, verse 31 of chapter 4, the people believed. They believed God. Long years of living in this condition. Aaron and Moses show up and say, this is what's going to happen. God's going to lead us out of here. And they take them at their word. I mean, Moses doesn't have a good record of saying things and then fulfilling it. And you have to think, from Moses and Aaron's standpoint, everything was happening just as it should. I mean, Moses has to be beginning to think, this may not be so bad after all. I mean, all of these people who have hated me and doubted me, they just believed what I told Aaron to tell them. Everything was going as planned. When they heard about it, verse 31 goes on to say, when they heard about the concern that God had for them, that he was taking notice of them in their affliction, they bowed low and worshiped. I mean, we might go as far as saying that the people as a whole, the Hebrews, the nation of Israel, they were far easier to deal with than their fearless leader, Moses. Thus far, anyway. So with this wonderful response from the Israelites, Moses and Aaron continue on their journey to fulfill the responsibilities that God had given them. And next, they approach Pharaoh with a word from the Lord as well. And it's this word, the famous words to Pharaoh that most of us, if we grew up in church, learned as a small child. Let my people go. And the song runs through my head, and I try to get it out to keep going. But I mean, imagine the setting here. Okay? Two old guys. Okay? We're fairly young. I can still get away with calling this 80 and 83-year-old old for a few more years. These two old shepherds approach a king in all of his pomp. the most powerful man on the planet, and these two old shepherds mosey in. They're slaves in essence. One of them, a renegade who's wanted for murder in the territory where this king rules. Now, for Moses, this would be a somewhat familiar setting. Remember, he grew up for 40 years in this type of setting. It wouldn't be that foreign for him. But this is a brand new experience for Aaron. And we have to imagine that he's never seen anything like it. But from Moses' perspective, what's so unexpected from us concerning Moses was the courage that he displayed. He didn't go in timid at all. He approaches Pharaoh as an old shepherd to the king, the most powerful man on the planet, and says, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." I mean, remember now, Moses has covered up a murder. He's fled from the Egyptian police. He's refused to deliver God's message to his people for fear that they wouldn't listen. But here he walks up to Pharaoh in Pharaoh's courts, who's sitting on the throne, and says with divine authority, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go so that they may worship me." And Pharaoh responds just like we would expect him to respond, knowing him now on this side of history, by saying, "Who? Who said that? Who is the Lord? Who is this that I should obey him? I am the king. I alone am king. There is no Lord but me. And you, Moses, expect me to obey what whoever he is said. I don't even know who you're talking about, Moses. So no, I will not do what he has commanded." Moses and Aaron resort to begging. "Please, please, Pharaoh, if we do not go and worship him, he's going to discipline us. He's commanded us to worship him. For our sake." I mean, can you imagine? Do you think Pharaoh's really going to do it for Moses' sake? He doesn't give a flip about Moses and Aaron. "Please, he's going to send pestilence or maybe even a sword if you don't let us go." And Pharaoh responds, "Why do you desire to pull them away from their labors?" Look, you can imagine him now maybe getting off the throne and walking over and looking out across the kingdom and seeing numerous Israelites working like ants, making brick, building buildings, working towards the kingdom of Pharaoh. And he says, "Do you see how many of them they are? How vast my kingdom is. And you want me to let them all leave? What about what I want?" That's what's going through Pharaoh's mind. "What about me? I need bricks to build a kingdom for myself." Pharaoh is completely ignorant of who God is. Ignorant of a God's identity. And because of his ignorance, he's also resistant to God's authority. And as a result, is hateful towards God's people. He's ignorant of God's identity, resistant to God's authority, and hateful towards God's community. Pharaoh's greatest concern is this. It's giving up being served, being worshipped. Look in verse 9 of chapter 5. "Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words." This word labor, it's the same root if you back up to verse 23 of chapter 4. "Let my son go that he may serve me," is what God has said. God says, "Let them go to serve me." And Pharaoh, in essence, is saying, "No, they are serving me." It's an issue of worship. Pharaoh is convinced that he deserves to be worshipped. It probably sounds very familiar to many of us. I'm guessing that everyone battles with that. The battle to worship yourself, to do what you want to do rather than what God wants to do. That's Pharaoh's greatest concern, is giving up being served or worshipped. In his mind, he himself was deity. He was the king of his own world and the king of the Egyptians as well, and many of the Israelites at this time. Pharaoh here expresses defiance, outright defiance toward a God that he denies exists. I mean, we find this very common in our day. The people who are expressing the most anger towards God in our world deny that he even exists. I mean, that's what he's saying. I don't know him. I don't know who you're talking about. I'm the most powerful, most well-known man on the face of the planet. I don't know who you're talking about. He must not be very significant if he exists at all. I will not obey him. I will not let these people go and leave worshiping me to worship him. But Pharaoh doesn't stop there with just saying, no, they can't go. He's outraged at the audacity of Moses to come and even ask such a question. He was so aggravated and angry that he takes it out on the Israelites. No more straw is going to be provided for your bricks. Yet the quota remains intact. He goes so far as to say you are lazy, lazy, lazy. And it's because you're lazy that you say, let us go and sacrifice to our God. You're just trying to get away from your work. In Pharaoh's philosophy, if you noticed in verse 9 that I just reread, let the labor be heavier on the men. Let them work so that they'll pay no attention to false lies. Pharaoh's philosophy is this. More work or increased labor will lessen their chances of being distracted by lies. Extra work had not resulted in them failing to multiply when the previous Pharaoh was on the throne. He's a poor student of history and he's repeating the same thing. Just make them work harder. You would think that he would have learned his lesson. His philosophy is faulty. Increasing the labors would not be sufficient. Moses demanded that Pharaoh let God's people go. And Pharaoh, we might say, obliged. You want me to let them go, Moses? Sure, I'll let them go. They can go get their own straw for the bricks. They can work harder at serving me. Now, this is not the outcome that the Israelites must have been hoping for. Out of the frying pan of bondage and into the flaming fire of even more strenuous labor. Things are getting worse for them, not better. Completely contradictory to what had been promised, to what God had said that he would do. Not only were they not given straw to make the bricks, but when, because they're wandering around the desert looking for straw, they're unable to make or meet the quota of bricks, then the foremen are beaten as a result because the laborers didn't work hard enough. Now, it's important for us to understand the chain of command here. Obviously, our friend Pharaoh is at the top. And underneath Pharaoh, there are Egyptian taskmasters that are overseeing a group of Hebrew or Israelite foremen who are then overseeing the ones who are actually doing the grunt work, the laborers. And the foremen were being beaten as a result of failing to meet the quota. And then in verse 15, they assume that the Egyptian taskmasters who are just over them but under Pharaoh are taking advantage of them. They assume that the right message must not be being relayed to them. So they approach Pharaoh and they say, Pharaoh, there's some confusion here because there's no straw for us. And yet they keep saying, make bricks. And not only that, but they're beating us. How are we going to make bricks without straw and because we're being beaten? They continue. Verse 16. This issue, Pharaoh, this issue of too few bricks, it's your own fault. Why are you expecting us to make more bricks when you've told them not to bring the materials that we need to make the bricks? Pharaoh's not too happy. He verifies that the orders that they've received from the Hebrew, from the Egyptian taskmasters are accurate, that he meant what he had said. And he responds in verse 17 saying, go, get back to work, and know you will not be given any straw. And yes, you must still meet the daily quota of bricks. And we see in verse 19, the foreman of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble because they were told, you must not reduce your daily amount of bricks. They basically said this, uh-oh, he's serious. Having met him face to face, they realized the seriousness of it. But they too were pretty serious. If you continue reading, you see what happens with them. They left Pharaoh's presence. They met Moses and Aaron. They're waiting outside to see what happens, probably hoping for better news. Then they said to them, these are the Hebrew foremen talking to Moses and Aaron, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. For you've made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Not only is Pharaoh serious about not letting the Israelites go to worship the true God, but the Israelite foremen are serious about letting Moses and Aaron know exactly what they think about this miserable situation. And they do exactly what many of us often do. Blame all of their troubles on who? The leadership. It's a great scapegoat. And that's what they do. Moses, it's all your fault. You and your brother, you got us into this mess. You've made things even worse by the way that you've handled it. Your actions have made things terrible for us. What were you thinking, Moses? You might as well have just walked into Pharaoh and said, here's a sword, kill us all now. That's exactly what they say to Moses and Aaron. These aren't foreign sentiments for Moses to experience. Remember, after he had killed the Egyptian who was fighting with the Hebrew and buried him in the sand, the next day two Hebrews were fighting and he tries to break them up and they said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? He's already been accused of stepping out and doing things that he shouldn't be doing. And in verse 22 and 23, Moses has still not learned as much as we'd expect him to. And so after the Hebrews come running to him and to Aaron, complaining, letting them know exactly what they think about the trouble that they've caused, Moses turns and runs to the Lord, questioning him yet again. Why have you brought harm to your people? Why did you send me here? Things are worse for them because you sent me here. You have not delivered your people at all. How accusatory. I mean, do you see how many times in there, five times at least, Moses is accusing God. You. It's your fault, God. You got us in this mess. So the Hebrew taskmasters, Hebrews foremen, they come, they complain to Moses. What's Moses going to do? He just pass the buck. God, it's your fault. You sent us here. You said you would deliver us. You told us to say this, and now things are worse. Moses is blaming God for causing this new trouble of making bricks without straw and the beatings of the foreman. He's also blaming God for reneging on his promise to save his people. That's the primary issue. That's the whole reason that they believed Moses and Aaron in the beginning, at the end of chapter 4. They wanted deliverance. They believed that they were going to be led out of the land of Egypt, into the land of Canaan, where they can live with God and for Him and set up a temple and worship Him in the way that He had commanded. That's what they wanted. But God has reneged on this promise, and that's what Moses is accusing him of here. Now, though Moses doesn't come with the right questions at all, he at least did come to the right place. He came to God, which is more than we can say for the Hebrew foreman, because they bypassed God and went to Pharaoh first. Remember, hey, Pharaoh, there must be some problem here, because you're commanding that we make the same amount of bricks, but there's no straw to make the bricks. And then when things didn't work out so well with Pharaoh, then they went to Moses and Aaron and complained. In going to Pharaoh, they were attempting to renegotiate the terms of their bondage rather than seeking the deliverance that had been promised. I mean, do you see that? God has promised that they will be delivered out of this land. Things get hard for a few days at most. And rather than believing God, they resort to going back to Pharaoh and renegotiating the terms of their bondage. Is there any way we could get more straw? We're glad to make bricks. Just give us more straw. Don't you find that you're so often willing to settle for less than what God has promised? Renegotiating the terms of the bondage that you're in with sin rather than realizing that you've been freed from it altogether. No longer in bondage to sin, but alive to Christ, free to serve Him in righteousness. It wasn't ignorance that led these Hebrews to complain to Moses or to renegotiate with Pharaoh. They knew where to go. We only have to back up a couple of chapters to see at the end of chapter 2, they responded appropriately. They went to God. They sighed and groaned and cried out, and He heard them. He looked toward them and visited them, but not this time. Not this time. They turned to Pharaoh, to Moses, to Aaron, to mere men. Which begs the question for us. When things don't appear to be playing out in our lives the way that we think that they should, where do we turn? Where do we go? William Cooper, the great hymn writer, deals with this very concept in a hymn that we've looked at previously, but he says it so well. Concerning the hindrances that we have with coming to God and the proneness that we have to going anywhere but Him. He writes, what various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat. Yet who that knows the worth of prayer but wishes to be often there? Prayer makes the darkened cloud withdraw. Prayer climbs the ladder Jacob saw, gives exercise to faith and love. Brings every blessing from above. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. While Moses stood with arms spread wide, success was found on Israel's side. But when through weariness they failed, that moment Amalek prevailed. And here's specifically the application for us. Have you no words? Think again. Words flow apace when you complain and fill your fellow creature's ear with the sad tale of all your care. Were half the breath thus vainly spent to heaven in supplication sent, your cheerful song would oftener be, hear what the Lord has done for me. For the Israelites, things have gone from bad to worse. From bondage and serving the Pharaoh to even more strenuous labor and service to him. A refusal to leave the land of Egypt. And in the midst of things going from bad to worse, Moses was completely obedient. Doing what God had commanded him to do. Yet he had been rejected by Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and by his own brethren as well, the Israelites, the leaders among the Israelites. Moses had successfully become public enemy number one throughout the land. So much that even his own people here in the text are calling for God to judge him. Now, we expect the Egyptians to treat Moses this way. After all, God has promised that Pharaoh wouldn't respond without strong coercion on his part. But the Hebrews, the Israelites, Moses' own brothers and sisters? This is not a foreign concept. If we were to fast forward through the Old Testament, we would see that this is a broader pattern throughout the scriptures that's repeated again and again. The people of God rejecting the prophets of God until they ultimately crucify the Son himself. We see the pattern throughout scripture. And when everyone turns to Moses, when things have gone from bad to worse, and Moses turns to God, which is good, but he turns to him complaining and accusing, which is not good, God responds in patience yet again toward Moses. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land." God is clarifying again to Moses, "This I will do." God spoke further to Moses, verse 2, and said to him, "I am the Lord, and I appear to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because of the Egyptians, because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." So not only is God clarifying here exactly what he's going to do to Pharaoh and for the sons of Israel, he's guaranteeing it by who he is. "This is what I'm going to do. And by the way, Moses, in case you've forgotten from a few days ago, this is who I am. The I am, the eternal, unchanging God." Now, the scenario that we've seen in Exodus up until this point may have appeared to Moses and the Israelites as a serious deterioration of an already bad situation. And that's what we see happening as we read through Exodus so far. But in reality, in actuality, it was careful, meticulous preparation on the part of God for what is to come. It's as if God has stood back as a painter and covered the canvas with solid blackness just before he throws the diamond of his Son right in the middle and shines the light of the gospel so that it sparkles in its fullness. He's setting the stage for what he's going to accomplish. It isn't merely a serious deterioration in God's plan, but it's careful preparation on God's part. And God makes this clear by reiterating both who he is and what he intends to accomplish on behalf of his people, saying, "I am the Lord, and I have remembered my covenant." In verse 3, "I've revealed myself to you, Moses, in a way that I have not previously revealed myself, not even to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob." This is amazing. We see God continuing to unfold the splendor and majesty that belongs only to him, giving Moses glimpses of his character, explaining to Moses things that he hadn't even shown to patriarchs in the past. And he says all of this to encourage Moses, so that Moses' responses to him would continue to improve. That's what we've seen so far. I mean, that's a great application for us from the text this morning. How will we respond to the word of the Lord? Take Moses, for example. Initially, when God spoke to Moses, Moses responded in this way. Who am I? Who are you? What if they don't listen to me? I'm so tongue-tied most of the time. Please send anybody else, anybody but me. But it wasn't long before Moses is responding differently. I mean, we see him going to Pharaoh here and saying, the God of the Hebrews is on our side. He's relaying to Hebrews exactly what he has learned experientially as a result of meeting with God. When he said to God, who am I going to tell sent them? Tell them I am sent you. What about me? Who cares who you are, Moses? I'm going with you. And he goes in that power and he proclaims that at Pharaoh. We see this transition in Moses. The God of the Hebrews is on our side. He has met with God. Moses has, and he's heard from God. We see a similar thing happening in the lives of the disciples. The last week, the hours before Jesus goes to the cross, sleeping when he asked him to pray, betraying him, every one of them, denying him, hiding, fearing. Yet in a few short weeks, they've turned the known world upside down because of their confidence in this Christ that they were responding so inappropriately to previously. Not just Moses here as an example for us, but the Hebrews as well. The Israelites at large. The portion that we began with. Moses and Aaron came to them. This is what God's going to do. He's going to lead you out of here. All of us. We're going to be given the land of Canaan where we can worship him the way that he's commanded us to. They heard. They believed. They bowed. And they worshiped. And then when things got a little bit tough, when things didn't go exactly the way that they thought they should go, they responded by avoiding God altogether and going to Pharaoh to renegotiate the terms of their bondage and going to Moses complaining about the situation that he's created for him, making things worse. Or consider Pharaoh and his response to the Lord. Who is the Lord? There's no way I'm obeying him. We have a clear description of Pharaoh and what he was. But if we just skip over and see it as only Pharaoh being that way, then there's not a lot of benefit for us other than historically. Within Pharaoh, there is a clear depiction of human nature, of your nature, apart from Christ. Left without restraint, you and I are Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is defined or characterized so clearly here with pride and arrogance. There was no man of greater importance on all the earth. And as a result of that being true, he imagined in his own mind that there must be no one greater than him in heaven either. Poor guy. His own importance swelling up in his head to such a degree. I mean, we know just right around the corner, he's going to get just nailed with the plagues. And he's going to be impotent to respond in any way to make any dent in the tiniest of insect. And yet he feels himself full of pride and arrogance and able to accomplish anything that he wants. And in a few short days, it'll be impossible for him to repel even the smallest of bugs. Now, you may not be guilty of responding to the Lord's call on your life in such an outlandish fashion as Pharaoh is. But it's possible for you to practically respond in the same ungodly manner. Remember how we described Pharaoh earlier? Ignorant of God's identity. resistant to God's authority, hateful towards God's community or his people. Now, it's one thing for us to know a few things about God, but it's possible for us to know quite a bit about him and yet still not know him intimately and personally. And that's what is expected. We are ignorant of him if we aren't communing with him. And if we're ignorant of him, it is very likely that there are multiple areas in our lives that we are resistant to his authority. It's possible for us to be even ignorant about certain aspects of him. And as a result of that, we don't give him the rights that he belongs to, that belong to him, to our hearts. And we're resistant in certain areas where he is calling for obedience and worship. A clear application. How will we respond to the word of the Lord? How do you respond to the word of the Lord? Not just the preached word on Sunday morning, but day after day, what God is speaking in truth through the pages of the scriptures, the glory of the Lord being shown forth from the rising of the sun to its setting, God speaking forth through his creation. What is your response? Moses initially, Moses eventually, the Israelites initially or eventually, or Pharaoh. Not only do we see several responses to the word of the Lord, but we have exposed here for us the clear faithfulness of God himself to his word. He has said that he will lead his people out, and he will do it. I am. He says, I am almighty. I'm capable. I remember my covenant. I keep my promises. Now, just because there's not an immediate response from the Lord to our cries for help does not mean that he has not heard us. We must trust him. A response like the Israelites initially. When Moses and Aaron came and said, this is what God has said he's going to do, and he's a God who keeps his promises, they believed him. And then not to be upset with some unseen bumps in the road. God has promised you, Christian, to bring you all the way to the end, to conform you to the image of Christ. He's promised that he will in no way lose a single one that the Father has given him. He's promised to carry you all the way through this life. He hasn't promised that there will not be bumps in the road or curves or difficulties or trials. In fact, he's promised just the opposite. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And included with overcoming the world, he's already overcome everything that's going to come in your way if you trust him. And you aren't completely blindsided and sidetracked by life, which happens day after day. We must believe that he not only hears, but that he's also answering us in the way that is best for us. Even the promises that God has made to the Israelites here. In the next few weeks, we're going to see the dramatic story of God using coercion on Pharaoh. The people of Israel getting chased out, Pharaoh and his army being destroyed, the people entering into the land of Canaan. We're going to see those things happen. But even still, that's a small part of what God's promising here. Zechariah understood it very well concerning the birth of Christ when he writes this song, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him." Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, remembering all the way back to the promise that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now here to Moses as well, the promise that he will be building a kingdom for himself, that he will rescue them from sin's foul bondage and transfer them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. This promise on these pages is most fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. We live in the fulfillment of these days. If you're in Christ, you have received the reality of this great exodus from leaving the bondage of sin. Not Pharaoh in making bricks. That pales in comparison to the bondage that we're in sin. And we've been transferred out of that. No longer slaves to unrighteousness, but slaves to righteousness in Christ himself. Slaves of Christ and his righteousness. Zechariah saw it happening before his eyes. And we see it looking back, the reality of it. We ought to seek to live there, realizing that God has gone before us and with great coercion in his omnipotence, twisted the arm, we might say, of the one who held us in his power, crushed him beneath his feet in order that he might pick us up out of the miry clay and set our feet on the rock, like we saw in the prayer meeting this morning from Psalm chapter 40, that we might stand there and live there with him forever in not a land that flows with real milk and real honey, though that might be nice, but to live with him, communing with him, not eating milk and eating honey and drinking milk, but sitting at the table, the banquet that's provided in Christ's salvation. That's where we've been invited to sit and bask in his glory and to enjoy him. This is the story of the great Exodus. This is what God was doing and continues to do, building a kingdom for himself. The question for us is, will we take him at his word? He has said he will do it. He is doing it. Are you living, believing the promises of God? Or is every time there's some difficulty pops up, are you questioning him? But God, what about this? Do you realize to question a difficulty in your life is to give in to the temptation of believing a prosperity gospel? Believing that God has saved you and now everything is just going to be smooth until the end. Things are going to get smooth. But I'll guarantee that for most everyone in here, it's going to get worse before it gets better. As long as you live, there's a chance it's going to get worse. And when you die, it'll get better. A whole lot better. And until that day, we must live believing him, trusting him for his grace, believing that he's orchestrated it all for our own good, that it isn't some deterioration in his plan, some accident that happened, something he didn't see around the corner, but that he's prepared it all for us, for our good, that we might be conformed into the image of his wonderful Son, the Son of his love, who loved us to the degree that he went to the cross and gave his life for us. But being God, death couldn't keep him in its power. And he was raised again and ascended on high, and he sits now enthroned at the right hand of God, having received gifts among men, namely the Holy Spirit, and that he poured out there at the day of Pentecost. And that Spirit still lives and dwells among us today, regenerating hearts and uniting us together to fear his name. May God help us to live in the truths that are found in this his word. Let's pray.